If anyone seemed like an unlikely candidate for conversion, it was probably Saul, a Pharisee who had a reputation for persecuting Christians. So when the Lord told the disciple named Ananias to seek out Saul and offer him a blessing, Ananias was understandably hesitant. "Lord," he said, "I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints." But the Lord knew Saul's heart and his potential, and he had a mission in mind for Saul. "He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the kings, Gentiles, and children of Israel." So Ananias obeyed, and when he found this former persecutor, he called him Brother Saul. If Saul could change so completely and Ananias could welcome him so freely, then should we ever consider anyone an unlikely candidate for change, including ourselves? This is Hope in Christ, a Come Follow Me podcast, and I'm your host, Ben Peterson, a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Acts chapters 6 through 9, What Will Thou Have Me to Do? Hey, thanks for joining me for another scripture highlight from the New Testament. We're in the book of Acts, so we're studying the history of the Church of Jesus Christ that he established in the ancient times. And it's interesting, as you go through the book of Acts, you're reading about 30 years of church history, which is pretty comparable to the reading the history of the church from about 1820 to maybe 1850 or so. The beginnings of the church as the church grew, missionary work expanded, leadership expanded. We also get to look at some of the challenges that the early church faced and how they overcame some of those challenges, and then also how some of those challenges ended up taking the members of the church, or the whole membership generally, into a period of apostasy by the end of the New Testament. And we see part of that happening even throughout the New Testament. So we'll watch for that, and I'll try to point those out to you as we go through our study the rest of this year. So we're going to be in Acts chapters 6 through 9 this week. And at the beginning of chapter 6, it said that when the number of disciples was multiplied, so the church is growing, there arose a murmuring of the Greek members against the members in Jerusalem because their widows were being neglected in the daily ministry. So this was noting that there was a problem. Remember in chapters 4 and 5, they started to live the law of consecration. And these poor widows who are trying to live the law of consecration are not being taken care of. And so they need to expand leadership in the church. They need a little bit more oversight in some of the local areas. So the 12 in verse 2 called the multitude of the disciples. It's interesting, they actually asked the membership of the church for recommendations on who might serve in some of these local leadership positions. And of course, they would take those to the Lord and prayerfully decide who to call. It's also interesting in verse 2 that the 12 said, "It's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." This is really meaning that we have more important things to do as a church than to serve tables or seek to please the crowd. We need to organize ourselves to walk in the Savior's way. And so they call these seven men. And today these seven men would be equivalent to the seven presidents of the 70 who serve just below the quorum of the 12 apostles. And notice in verse 3, one of the most important things that they needed to find in these men was that they needed to be honest and they needed to be filled with the Holy Ghost and with wisdom. And it's interesting how the Lord calls and expands leadership today. He does the same thing. He looks for honest individuals, but he also looks for individuals who are wise, who have experience. You might notice that when a member of the 12 apostles is called to be an apostle, they're generally called from either the presiding bishopric or from the 70. This is because these individuals have been prepared to serve in a role that is as demanding as is the call to be an apostle. They have wisdom. They understand the inner workings of the church. They know how to lead the church in international areas all throughout the world. So they have these experiences. They are filled with wisdom, but they're also filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, I want to stop there for just a second and take you back to our last discussion. Last week, we talked about the Holy Ghost and its key role in helping us become truly converted. that is going to be a pattern you'll see throughout all of the scriptures, but particularly throughout our lesson this week. In fact, you might even go through chapters 6 through 9 and just highlight every time you see the Holy Ghost and study what is the context that the Holy Ghost is used in these verses. What is happening here and how is it important and what role does it play? Because it's very important not only in chapters 1 through 5 of Acts, but also as we go forward into the growing of the church, the Holy Ghost plays an absolutely key role in that. Now, as the 12 decide to expand leadership in the church to make sure individuals, particularly in this case, these widows, are being taken care of, let me share with you a quote from President Russell M. Nelson about Jesus Christ's true church and what you'll always notice in his church. And we notice it here in Acts chapter 6. We also notice it today. He said, "A hallmark of the Lord's true and living church will always be an organized, directed effort to minister to individual children of God and to their families. The essential role of an organized, directed effort to minister to individuals and families is evident wherever and whenever the Church of Jesus Christ has been established." That's the end of his quote. That's from his talk called Ministering with the Power and Authority of God from April 2018. Now, as these seven new leaders go out to teach the gospel, Luke is going to focus particularly on two of them. First, on Stephen. Stephen went out and taught with the power of the Holy Ghost. But in chapter 6, verse 11, we read that there are individuals who did not like the spread of Christianity that decided to suborn men or bribe men to bear false witness against Stephen as he appeared before the Sanhedrin, or as it's called here in Acts, the council. Now, this council, again, consists of a lot of individuals who are very heavily invested into the Jewish culture, but not into Christianity. Christianity was a threat, which is why they had Christ crucified. It was a threat to their power. And so they don't like Stephen, they don't like the spread of Christianity, and they're lying and bribing people to lie against him. But Stephen doesn't back down. He sticks with his faith. And in the end, we know that Stephen ends up being stoned to death, but he sticks with his testimony to the very end. He's not willing to deny. In fact, at his death, he's even expressing forgiveness to those who are killing him. This reminded me of a story shared by President James E. Faust a few years ago. This is back in 2006. He said, during the Mexican Revolution, Rafael Monroy was the president of the small San Marcos, Mexico branch, and Vicente Morales was his first counselor. On July 17, 1915, they were apprehended by the Zapatistas. They were told they would be spared if they would give up their weapons and renounce their strange religion. Brother Monroy told his captors that he did not have any weapons and simply drew from his pocket his Bible and Book of Mormon. He said, "Gentlemen, these are the only arms I ever carry. They are the arms of truth against error." When no arms were found, the brethren were cruelly tortured to make them divulge where arms were hidden. But there were no arms. They were then taken under guard to the outskirts of the little town, where their captors stood them up by a large ash tree in front of a firing squad. The officer in charge offered them freedom if they would forsake their religion and join the Zapatistas. But Brother Monroy replied, "My religion is dearer to me than my life, and I cannot forsake it." They were then told that they were to be shot and asked if they had any request to make. Brother Rafael requested that he be permitted to pray before he was executed. There, in the presence of his executioners, he kneeled down and, in a voice that all could hear, prayed that God would bless and protect his loved ones and care for the little struggling branch that would be left without a leader. As he finished his prayer, he used the words of the Savior when he hung upon the cross and prayed for his executioners, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." With that, the firing squad shot both Brother Monroy and Brother Morales. Like Stephen, these two men became martyrs for their faith. Do you know someone in your own life who is an example of one who lives every day for the gospel? I remember when I was very young, my stake president and his wife were remarkable examples of truly converted souls. After being released for his second time serving as a stake president, he was then called to be the president of the Provo MTC. Then later, he was called to preside over a mission in Puerto Rico. And then later in life, he and his wife served as the president and matron of a temple in Europe. Later on, he served as a patriarch for our stake for many years. My wife and I were blessed to move back into their ward. And even as an aged couple, these two wonderful souls would invite young families into their home to have family night. These two remarkable individuals lived to serve the Lord. Serving Him was their entire life. In contrast to looking at individuals like that couple, you might have noticed other people walking completely away from their faith. Why is it that some are willing to give up on their faith so easily, while others give their entire life for it? What is it that makes the difference between these two types of people? Let's keep studying the story of Stephen to see if we can find an answer. Now, in chapter 7, Stephen takes a step back, and he tries to help them view the bigger picture. He reviews with them the story of Abraham and Moses and Joseph, all of their history. He tries to help them remember what legacy has been left for them, what story they are a part of. The story of the Israelites was the legacy of the house of Israel. That was their narrative. That's where they fit into God's plan on the earth. In the Book of Mormon, we see the same thing. Lehi has a dream of a tree of life. We see that dream referred to over and over and over again. And we hear of Father Lehi and how they left Jerusalem and came across the ocean to the Promised Land. Why is it that they shared that story so frequently throughout the Book of Mormon? And why do we hear throughout the Bible the story of Moses? It's kind of the same reason that we hear today so much about the prophet Joseph Smith and the early Latter-day Saint pioneers. That is our heritage. It's our narrative. That is how we fit into God's work here on earth. It's our story. And so Stephen takes them back in time to help them review their story. And it's interesting, during that story, he shares that when Joseph's brothers came to Egypt to find food, they didn't recognize their brother as the man who would save them. But the second time they returned to Egypt, they did recognize him. In sharing this detail, Stephen seems to be telling the Jews at the time that they didn't recognize their Savior either the first time he came, but that they certainly will when he comes a second time. In fact, when Jesus comes again at his second coming, everyone will recognize him. Then after he shares the story of Moses and the history of the Israelites, he says in verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." Then he went on to say, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." In other words, your fathers persecuted the prophets that testified of the coming Messiah, and you've betrayed and murdered him. And when they heard these things, verse 54 says, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. That would have cut to the heart to hear that you were the one that killed the long-promised Messiah. So what was the cause of their downfall? What had they missed this whole time that led them down such a dark path? Well, Stephen acknowledged it. He said that ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. So what does it mean to resist the Holy Ghost? We learn a great example of what it looks like to resist the Holy Ghost from Amulek in the Book of Mormon. In Alma chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, speaking of Amulek's time before he realized what the gospel was, he said, "Nevertheless, after all this, I never have known much of the ways of the Lord and his mysteries and marvelous power. I said I never had known much of these things, but behold, I mistake, for I have seen much of his mysteries and his marvelous power, yea, even in the preservation of the lives of this people. Nevertheless, now here it is, nevertheless I did harden my heart, for I was called many times, and I would not hear. Therefore I knew concerning these things, yet I would not know. Therefore, I went on rebelling against God in the wickedness of my heart. So Amulek described resisting the Holy Ghost by saying, I was called, but I wouldn't hear. And I knew these things, but I wouldn't know them. In other words, I just didn't want to know them. I didn't want to pay attention to them. So why is it that we sometimes do this? Why do we resist the Holy Ghost? Why do we know deep down what it is we're supposed to do, but we just try to ignore it and pretend like we don't know? Speaking a little to this idea, President Russell M. Nelson said, "We know what will give us greater access to the powers of heaven. We also know what will hinder our progress, what we need to stop doing to increase our access to the power of heaven." Brethren, prayerfully seek to understand what stands in the way of your repentance. Identify what stops you from repenting, and then change. Repent. All of us can do better and be better than ever before. Similarly, Elder Dieter F. Uchtdorf said, "Often, God speaks to us in ways that we can hear only with our heart. To better hear His voice, it would be wise to turn down the volume control of the worldly noise in our lives. If we ignore or block out the promptings of the Spirit for whatever reason, they become less noticeable until we cannot hear them at all. Let us learn to hearken to the promptings of the Spirit and then be eager to heed them." Close quote. So what if you realize that you have been resisting the Holy Ghost at times and that perhaps He's speaking to you less and less frequently? How can you get the trust of the Lord back again? How can you receive His Spirit back into your life? President Russell M. Nelson shed some light on this question as well. He said in April 2017, "When you reach up for the Lord's power in your life with the same intensity that a drowning person has when grasping and gasping for air, power from Jesus Christ will be yours. When the Savior knows you truly want to reach up to Him, when He can feel that the greatest desires of your heart is to draw His power into your life, you will be led by the Holy Ghost to know exactly what you should do." Close quote. Just like Stephen, those who pursue holiness in their life will see the glory of God. Blessings that come in the pursuit of holiness were also described by the Lord in Doctrine and Covenants section 93. In verse 1, the Lord said, "Verily it shall come to pass that every soul who forsaketh his sins and cometh unto me and calleth on my name and obeyeth my voice and keepeth my commandments shall see my face and know that I am." Is there anything in your life that you might need to get rid of? Is there something this week that you could do to get rid of it? Is there a sin that you need to repent of? And what about on the other end? Is there something you could do this week that would help you better receive the Holy Ghost? Could you perhaps muster the same intensity that a drowning person has when they're grasping and gasping for air in your prayers when you plead for heaven's help to bless your life and help you come closer to the Savior? We each have an amazing opportunity to do this as we prepare ourselves for the sacrament this coming Sabbath day. Now, one of the men who witnessed the violent murder of Stephen was a man named Saul. And if you know the story, or if you've already read through the scriptures before listening to this scripture highlight, you know that Saul was wreaking havoc in the church. Many people, because of the problems that he and others were causing, were forced to flee the area. Now, the focus in the next chapter in Acts moves to Philip. Philip was one of the seven men that was called to assist the 12. He taught the gospel in Samaria and had incredible success and baptized many people. He didn't apparently have the authority to give the gift of the Holy Ghost and confirm people members of the church, but he did baptize them. And after he did so, Peter and John visited the area to give the Holy Ghost to those new baptized converts. While Philip was in Samaria and having great success as a missionary, the Lord chose to transfer him to another city. The Lord instructed Philip to leave that area and follow his instructions, where he would eventually find a man from Ethiopia. This man from Ethiopia happened to be studying a scroll of Isaiah, which he would have gone to great expense in order to obtain. As he was reading the writings of Isaiah, he was in chapter 53, or what we now know as chapter 53, and he was reading about the suffering servant. While he was reading there in his chariot, Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The man responded, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" So for context, it could be helpful to note that this man from Ethiopia was not a convert to the church, but he was a God-fearer or an admirer of Jewish law as an outsider. And here he is asking Philip, a leader in Christ's church, "How can I understand the writings of this prophet unless someone would help me?" Now, all of us have spiritual gifts, and those gifts are not meant to act on their own. Our gifts are meant to complement each other. They work together. Some people, like this man from Ethiopia, have a gift of faith and of loving God's word. This man would have spent a large sum of money to purchase the scroll of Isaiah's writings. And when this man came to understand the teachings about Jesus, he immediately desired to be baptized. But it took the spiritual gifts Philip possessed to understand and to be able to effectively teach about Jesus in order for the Ethiopian to know Christ and to know how to come unto Christ. God knew this man had a righteous question, but not just that he had a question. Heavenly Father knew that he would be pondering that question while he was reading Isaiah 53 on that very day. And he knew the man would need the spiritual gifts that Philip possessed in order to get an answer to his question. So we see an example in this story how God will lead us to people who he has prepared us and equipped us to help. But we will only receive that guidance and be led by the Lord if we are, one, close to his Spirit, and two, if we don't discount the Spirit's promptings as things that might be irrational or illogical. For example, when Philip was instructed to leave the area and go toward where he would find this Ethiopian man, the Lord didn't tell him exactly why he was going. He didn't know this Ethiopian man was there. And Philip was having great missionary success in Samaria where he was teaching. So it may not have made logical sense at all for him to leave. But because Philip was close to the Lord's Spirit and didn't discount the Spirit's promptings as something that was irrational or illogical, Philip was blessed to get to know this man and then to baptize him. Now in Acts chapter 9, we return to a story of a man named Saul. This is a man who hated Christianity. He did not like the Savior. He did not like his church. He felt that they were a threat to Judaism. Being trained in the Pharisaical ways, Saul would have felt that anything that discounted or sought to do away with the law of Moses, and of course Jesus was sent to fulfill that law, and not understanding that, Saul and the other Pharisees disliked the Savior and saw him as a threat to their culture, and some even saw him, as I mentioned before, as a threat to their power. I'm not sure if Saul was a power seeker, but he definitely defended the Judaic ways, and he did not like the idea of doing away with the law of Moses. So he had been doing all sorts of awful things to the church and to the Savior's disciples. And in chapter 9, it doesn't look any better. It starts by saying, "Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So we learn a couple of things in those verses. First, we learn that Saul hated the Lord and his disciples. He also sought authority to go to Damascus, where apparently Christ's followers were still attending synagogue. And he said that if he found any of, quote, this way. Now that's a reference to Christianity. At this time in the early church, the disciples of Christ called themselves of the way, or they called themselves the saints. When you think about the Savior saying that I am the way, it starts to make a little sense why the people that followed him called the church the way. So Saul is off to Damascus to go and find more Christians to bring back to prison in Jerusalem. But as he journeyed, something happened. When he came near Damascus, he saw a light shining around him from heaven. He fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul's response was a question. Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, a prick was something that you would use to prod an animal, and to kick against it was something the animal would do when they didn't want to be prodded along. But the person prodding the animal was doing it for the animal's best interest. Realizing this, Saul trembled, and he was astonished, likely because he realized at that moment that the God whom he had loved, whose gospel he wanted to live, was actually the one he was fighting against. And so, trembling and astonished, Saul asked a very interesting question. It's interesting when you think about our lesson last week about living life in the Spirit and the process of becoming converted. Remember, after feeling pierced through by the Holy Ghost, the first thing we do in the process of conversion is to ask, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? Well, here, after he is completely pierced through by the Spirit and trembling and astonished at the fact that he had been following the wrong path, his question now was, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. I love that here once again, the Lord doesn't tell him what to do. He tells him to go, and that the Spirit will then instruct him what to do. That requires faith. It requires trusting God, and that's where our growth comes. Now, it is really interesting to realize that it wasn't a vision that gave Saul the authority to go and be a missionary and teach the gospel and baptize. Just like Joseph Smith, in the first vision that he had in the sacred grove, he was not authorized to go and start a church and baptize others and teach the gospel right away. It's not just a vision that gives that authority. In this case, Saul was instructed to receive a man named Ananias, apparently a local leader there in Damascus. He was a man who did have authority to teach the gospel, and he did have authority to put his hands on Saul's head and heal him and restore his sight that he had lost after this great vision. Of course, when Ananias, this wonderful and faithful priesthood leader, was prompted to go and minister to Saul, he was a little nervous. He knew and had heard of the evil things that Saul had done to the saints at Jerusalem. But the Lord told Ananias, Go. Saul is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. I love in the Lord's instruction there to Ananias, we learn there's a divine purpose in our suffering. The space for growth in our life that's required by exaltation is often excavated through painful experiences. And so Ananias went his way, entered into the house, put his hands on Saul, and said, Brother Saul, The Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, stop there for just a minute. Can you imagine a local priesthood leader or just a ministering brother with authority going to the house of someone who wasn't seen as a faithful member of the church? In fact, perhaps it was someone who was very antagonistic against the church and its members, and having been sent there by revelation by the Lord, and saying to that individual, brother or sister, the Lord that has prompted you to receive me has sent me to you to bless you so that you can be filled with the Holy Ghost. That's bold ministering. Oh, that we could all be led by the Lord in that degree to go and minister boldly to those who God has prepared to receive the gospel. And God is willing to lead us to them and to give us all the words that we need to say. But we do need to be in a place where we hear those promptings and we don't brush them off, and we have courage enough to follow them even when they seem as ridiculous as Ananias going into Saul's house. Now, immediately when he was given this blessing, Saul's sight was restored. He arose and he was baptized. And the scripture says, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. I love Saul. We'll come to know him as Paul throughout most of the New Testament. Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul is his Roman name. And the Lord had sent this faithful spirit to the earth to be put into situations that would bless and encourage his ministry. For example, he was both a Roman citizen and a Jew. And you'll see later in the New Testament how that dual citizenship would be a great blessing to his ministry. And I love this man. He probably understands Jesus Christ's atonement and how it relates to us and how to access the power of Christ's atonement. And to me, he articulates that understanding better than many others do. And perhaps I personally appreciate Paul simply because of the Lord's instruction to him to have a complete course correction in his life, something that I can relate to. But we'll study Paul together, and I hope that you can come to love Paul as much as I do this year. Of all the people that I hope to meet in the spirit world, Paul is definitely in my top 10. Now let's briefly go back to the question he asked the Lord as soon as he realized who the Lord was. What wilt thou have me to do? Elder Jeffrey R. Holland once related a story of President Thomas S. Monson. He said, once while President Monson was on assignment in Louisiana, a stake president asked him if he would have time to visit a 10-year-old girl named Crystal, who was in the final stages of cancer. Crystal's family had been praying that President Monson would come, but their home was far away, and the schedule was so tight that there wasn't time. So instead, President Monson asked that those who offered prayers during the stake conference include Crystal in their prayers. Surely the Lord and the family would understand. During the Saturday session of the conference, as President Monson stood to speak, the Spirit whispered, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." His notes became a blur. He attempted to pursue the theme of the meeting as outlined, but the name and image of the little girl would not leave his mind. He listened to the Spirit and rearranged his schedule. Early the next morning, President Monson left the 90 and 9 and traveled many miles to be at the bedside of the one. Once there, he gazed down upon a child too ill to rise, too weak to speak. Her illness had now rendered her sightless. Deeply touched by the scene and the Spirit of the Lord, Brother Monson took the child's frail hand in his own. "Crystal," he whispered, "I am here." With great effort, she whispered back, "Brother Monson, I just knew you would come. My dear brothers and sisters, let us strive to be among those whom the Lord can rely on to hear his whisperings and respond as Saul did on his road to Damascus, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? This has been a message of hope in Christ.